Going to visit Mark chapter 9. We did hear a sermon on Mark chapter 8. And then Mark chapter 9, from verse 14 to 27. Chapter 9, verse 14, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have a compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So far, reading of the inerrant Word of God. We're going to visit the confessional reading, that is the Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So far, introductory Lord's Day, Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2, 3, 4, talks about our inability, our misery. 5 talks about deliverance. What kind of mediator do we need? We need a true righteous man, true God. And Lord's Day 6 and then Lord's Day 7 is a continuation of Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 7, question, answer, and answer 20. Are all people then, saved through Christ, just as they lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. So if I may pause here, you see the language grafted. So who belongs to Jesus Christ? So there are two types of people in the world. People who belong to Christ or belong to the world, as simple as that. So does everyone, all people saved through Christ? No, only those who are united with Christ. That's what the Catechism is saying. Next question, answer 21. What is true faith? Right? Because it mentions who through true faith, who depend on Jesus Christ, so that goes into the question, then what is the true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as a true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is also wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the Gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. You can see the catechism is very Christocentric. By Christ's merit, Holy Spirit has to work in my heart, giving me faith, and that faith is not only to others but also to me. It is applied to me. It is my faith. Of course, it's the working of the Holy Spirit. Next question. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, notice the word all, not partial. There's no such thing as essential to the salvation, nor non-essential. It says very clear, all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. What are these articles? And here goes the creed, the Apostles' Creed that we recite every Sunday. So, Lord's Day 7, it is, beloved in the Lord. Lord's Day 7, as we read, begins with the intriguing question, are all people then saved through Christ just as they perished? They were lost through Adam. Simply saying, are all people saved through Jesus Christ? In other words, universal atonement. Universal atonement. The Calvinistic teaching, Reformed teaching is, we believe the Bible teaches that limited atonement, not universal atonement. But sometimes, I can tell you that we are tempted to say that everyone is going to end up in heaven. We are tempted to say that. I do from time to time. I don't, but tempted. So, especially as a being a friendly Canadian, I'm not a Canadian, but as a living in Canadian society, people do not like to talk about things that is very offensive. People don't like to talk about hell. Nobody wants to say you're going to hell. Because this, in this very extreme polite society, it is wrong. It is almost wrong. So we are tempted to give a personal amnesty to those who are kind to you and be nice to you. I have friends from outside of church, and some of those I shared my story. I have a table tennis friend, a very international, Central Europe, Eastern Europe, English, Scottish, Pakistan, South America, and also Canada. They are very, very nice to me, except some guys from some parts of the country. This particular friend, Scottish friend, he's a Roman Catholic, and he knows. He calls me priest. I told him I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. But yeah, he thinks of me as really a good friend. And then there's another guy, Asian guy, South Asian guy. He believes in karma. So karma means whatever you do in this life will have impact on the next life, so we better be nice to each other. So he's nice to me. Some guys are helping me out with many things in my garage, getting my ping pong club set up, cleaning my garage, and give me advice for lights and all those things. And then they are very willing. Some of guys are even willing to pay for some equipment, which was very nice. Now, going back to the question, are all the people then saved through Jesus Christ? Looking at my good friends, sometimes it is hard for me, humanly speaking, to say you're going to hell. Of course, I'm not going to say that without getting into specific context. Right? Sometimes I have to say that, but you know what I mean. It sounds very cold. You may not come to heaven because not everyone is saved. But if you really listen to the tone of the intention of the catechism is not to just block those unbelievers off from the gospel. It's opposite. It's more evangelical, if you want to say it that way. That it gives a promise
those, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're united with the Jesus Christ, of course that's the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't know who's elect and who's not. But the condition is given, outward condition, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, those things, those precious things in heaven, all those benefits are yours. The preaching of the gospel comes with open arm and display of all those treasures in heaven. So we have to see the catechism in that way. But nevertheless, my point is, looking at good friends, nice friends, it is hard to say. It is hard to say not everyone goes to heaven. But let's not be emotional. We have to be very careful, and we have to be, we have to go back to what Scripture says, because that's the, that has the ultimate authority. Now listen to the truth, which catechism echoes from the Word of God. Are all the people then saved through Jesus Christ, just as they were lost in Adam? Answer, no. Only those are saved who, through true faith, grafted in Christ and accept all the benefits. That's the truth. That's the truth. It is very clear from the Word of God too. John chapter 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. If I may give you a little side note, some people have a hard time with the doctrine of predestination. I say that the reason why people don't believe is because God did not elect them. We have to be very careful, because that's not what Bible says. What Bible says, the reason why people are not saved, because they refuse to be saved, because they abandon God, they sinned, and they reject God Himself. And that is clear, pretty clear here in John chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So here are theme and points. Jesus teaches what faith is by healing the demon-possessed child. He encounters a faithless generation first, and the second point, he teaches the father what it means to have a faith. To have a faith is to first you must deny yourself. And the third point, he teaches the father that after you denying yourself, you must depend on the Lord totally. Many people, as I said, are troubled by the fact that not everyone gets saved. But let me put it this way. So let me approach this question from a different angle. There are scientists who study human genes. They call it DNA. And they study human DNAs, and they try to find the link between, for instance, a certain disease and a DNA. Some of you, when you see a doctor, the doctor may ask you something like, why are you here? Well, I have a high blood pressure, diabetes, whatever. And the doctor may ask you, does any of your family member have such and such disease? Diabetes, high blood pressure, heart disease. And they ask you, and rightly so, that question, because some families tend to get certain diseases more easily, coming from the parents. We call the hereditary disease. You inherit from your previous generation, and that's just the way it is. So some people wondered, find a connection between disease and DNA, and some people wondered if DNA has something to do with the people's tendency. In this case, tendency to believe. In other words, some people thought that there might be a gene in some people's DNA that makes people more prone to, susceptible to, prone to religion, or more prone to have faith. There are genes that can cause cancer and certain disease. Therefore, is there faith gene in some of us? If that is the case, then some people are more, maybe not absolute, but more destined to believe. In other words, programmed to believe. Is faith, in other words, is faith natural? Natural to some human beings. What do you think? Do you think some people are more prone to believe than other people? Do you think that is programmed in our DNA? I'll give you the answer right away. The answer is obviously no. There is no such thing as a faith DNA. If you flip that around, we come to a conclusion that sin is also imprinted in DNA, and we have a serious problem. That means God implanted sin in DNA, or somehow implanted. First of all, that means we will inevitably destined to sin. And theologically speaking, that's really dangerous, because that means we are making God as author of sin. John Calvin vigorously were against that argument by using the word necessity. Was it necessary for human beings to sin? In other words, was man destined to sin? And if that is the case, destined, as you use the word destined, you inevitably will fall into the heresy that God is the author of sin. And we don't want to go into that direction, because the Bible doesn't say it that way. So, if you believe, is that because you are genetically programmed in that way? No. In fact, no one, Bible says, no one can believe by his or her own. That's what Bible says. No one, by their own nature, comes to believe. This is very evident in our passage, Mark chapter 9. This passage teaches us clearly that the faith is not natural for us. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, whole generation." That word generation includes all the people that he was speaking to at the scene. Faith is not natural to the disciples. Faith is not natural to the crowd. It is not natural to the scribes and the Pharisees, who deny the power of Jesus Christ. And most of all, look at the father of the boy. It was not natural for the father to believe. You can see that verse 28. "For immediately the father of the child cried out and said with the tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" I want to believe, but I confess there's unbelief in me. Something that I cannot hide from you. Help my unbelief. Rather, we were born with unbelief. Every one of us, all the human beings were born with sin and misery. Unbelief. That's what we are, every time we see the baptism of infant or somebody, we are reminded of that, because that's what the form of baptism says. First, do you acknowledge that your child is born in sin and misery? Why are we born with unbelief? Is that because God designed it that way? No. Is that because it is programmed in our DNA? No. Heidelberg Catechism clearly speaks about that. Lord's Day 3. God created us good and in His image. You know what that means? Even if God created us good, but it was Adam and Eve who plunged whole posterity, their descendants, into eternal damnation. Therefore, the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 1, speaks like this, if I may summarize. Even if God plunged everyone, the whole human race, into eternal damnation, God is still just. Why? Because It's not that man is designed, programmed to sin. No. It was man's deliberate decision to fall. So, in this context, we may summarize this doctrine like this. Universal unbelief, not universal salvation. Universal unbelief. That's what Jesus teaches here, as he teaches a lesson about faith. So this passage is a story about faith. At first glance, it looks like a story. This is the story about Jesus healing or casting a demon out. Indeed, he does so, and he performs a miracle. But that is not the main point of this passage. So far in the Gospel of Mark, we read about his power numerous times. His power to heal, his power to cast out demons, even raising a dead person. He does have a power to overcome unclean spirit. Mark chapter 1, there was a man in a synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cast them out. Mark chapter 3, he healed a person with an unclean spirit who was in the crowd, and Jesus healed. Chapter 5, he goes in the palace, the place called Gadarenes, and heals the demon-possessed man who was bound with shackles and chains. Chapter 7, Tyre and Sidon, he encounters the daughter of Syrophoenician woman who had an unclean spirit. A famous confession, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs," and he heals her. So the point is, Jesus cast out, he already performed so many miracles already. Yet, here's another story. Mark doesn't put this story here to give us another account as one more piece of evidence that he can cast out demons. That's not the point. Mark did not tell this account because this was new kind of illness, or this was more serious and severe than other cases. That's not the case. This boy had an evil spirit which caused him some seizures. It's not, objectively speaking, it's not more severe than what happened, already happened in chapter 5. A demon-possessed man bound by shackles and chains, he harmed himself. Also already chapter 7, there was someone who had a deaf and mute spirit. So, again, Mark is not, his intention is not to convince us one more time that Jesus has a power. And there's another reason why Mark put this story right here in chapter 9. And in order to see that, we need to understand the whole context. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus warns his disciples, saying, he says at the end of verse 13, "Take heed, listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven is something that you put in a dough to make a bread. Both Pharisees, according to Jesus, both Pharisees and Herod had this leaven, poisonous leaven. So what is the leaven that Jesus is talking about? Unbelief. Well, politically speaking, the Herod and Pharisees, they had nothing in common. Herod was just a puppet king on the Roman Empire. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of the Romans. They were not buddy buddies. They were not allies. But they were friends when it comes to going against Jesus Christ. They had one common thing, and that's what Jesus wanted to point out: unbelief. Think about the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw Jesus casting out demons, they said, "He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Satan, another demon." Herod, when he heard about Jesus Christ, he said, well, that's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. So both Pharisees and Herod, they were infected by this deadly leaven known as unbelief. So Jesus warns his disciples against this leaven. Beware of leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. It is very contagious, like leaven spreads the whole lump. And you see that in Mark chapter 8 and 9 from Peter's famous confession. You are the Christ. But right after the confession, Jesus began to teach that Son of Man must suffer and die and be humiliated, but 3 days later he will rise again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Yes, Peter confessed he had a faith, yet his faith was mingled with unbelief. He had a sight, but he had a partial sight, just like we heard this morning. The blind man, Jesus healed before Peter's confession. Blind man had to be healed two times, two staged healing. Spitting on his eyes, Jesus had to spit on his eyes. He could see partially but not fully. Jesus touched his eyes and then he saw more clearly. But the point is this. At this moment, well, Peter will see clearly at the end in chapter 16, 15 and 16. But at this moment, his faith was mingled, is mixed with unbelief. And this becomes the focus of Mark's gospel, unbeliefs of the disciples. Chapter 9, verse 30, after Jesus healed the boy, you see, and once again, Jesus goes back to very crucial points of the gospel. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise on the third day. But they didn't understand that saying, and they were even afraid to ask him. Unbelief, doubts, confusion. And Mark puts all these things, and Mark puts this healing story right here in chapter 9. Why? Because this healing story is about faith. Because the Holy Spirit wants to give a lesson about faith to us who are doubting, a faithless generation. So we go to the second point. Christ teaches the Father to deny himself. Jesus came to the came down from the mountain where he transfigured, chapter 8, and someone came to him, "Teacher, I brought my son, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. It has a mute spirit. He has many problems. He died many times. I spoke to your disciples, but they were not able to cast it out." They could not. So verse 14, it says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw great multitude." Verse 14, it says, there was a dispute. At the end, the scribes disputing with them. Verse 17, "The man came to Jesus and said, I brought my son and spoke to the disciples, but they could not cast the evil spirit out." So, what is this dispute about? This dispute centers on, it's about whether or not Jesus Christ was able to heal this demon-possessed child. These disciples were not able to. And they saw the disciples. Oh, they were sent by Christ. What does it say about Christ? Well, it probably means that Jesus too was not able to drive out the demon. We have to remember that there had been constant conflict between the Pharisees and Christ. The Pharisees kept on saying that Jesus drove the evil spirit by the power of the demon. You can imagine the scribes picked on it. and then provoked the disciples. You see? You're just proving my point. You guys are not able to drive out this demon. The Pharisees are right. Your master's previous miracles, they're all bogus. They're all fake. You can see from our text, the center of the conflict, it lies on the ability or inability of Christ. Can he drive this demon out? Verse 18, but they could not. Verse 22, if you can do anything, the same word. Verse 23, Jesus answered, if you can believe, all things are possible. Same word, able, possible. If you can believe. Verse 28, the disciples said, why could we not cast it out? Could, the same word. Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So the whole story is about whether or not Jesus is able to heal this child. Is he who he is, as he said? So in this context of conflict and dispute, God raises faith in this man. You can imagine the father who's looking at the dispute. He's desperate, but he's not sure which one is right. Is he able or not? So in this messy situation, God raises faith in this man, and that is the point. It's interesting. When it's very messy, there's a conflict, that's when God raises faith. It's the same with Abraham, if you think about it, the father of all believers. He had a conflict. Will God give me a son? Is he able? Why did God ask me to sacrifice my only son, Isaac? He had conflict in his heart. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So in the conflict, God raised faith. The early church in the New Testament, new Christians, their faith grew in the context of persecution and conflict, as they were ostracized by the Jews. It's the same here. In the context of intense tension and a conflict, God implants and blossoms faith in the heart of this father. Now here's one small lesson, if we have one. We as Christians, we should remember, we should not fear conflicts. Conflicts are sometimes necessary. Conflicts when it comes to the truth. Jesus said the world will hate us. In your school, in your job site, when you have a conversation with your friends, sometimes with your unbelieving family members and relatives, conflicts are meant to happen. And the Lord strengthens your faith sometimes through conflicts. From verse 17, the father explains the condition of his son. He has a mute spirit. He's not able to speak, I guess. He grinds his teeth, becomes very rigid. Verse 21, he has thrown himself both into the fire and the water to destroy him. The father has been watching him, caring for him, has to watch him all the time. Otherwise, who knows? As soon as you leave him out of your sight, if the demon takes him over and throws him into the fire or water, he could lose his life just like that. Can you imagine that the boy had a look-alike? He must have had many burns on his body, on his hand, his feet. It must have been really terrible. Verse 20, Jesus asked the boy to be brought to him, and this triggered the symptoms. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and foaming at his mouth, at the mouth. I don't know how many of you have seen a person had epileptic symptoms like seizures. I can tell you it's horrible. I have seen one. There was a boy had diabetes. He didn't have enough sugar, and all of a sudden he dropped everything, fell on the ground, and began to shake his whole body. His father came in and he knew what he was going to do. He knew what he had to do, but he didn't have to call 911. But for me, it was my first time seeing it. It was pretty scary. Don't know what to do. You just put the person lie down and you feel that feeling of hopelessness, especially if you're the parents of the child. It's just terrible. Naturally, you would expect Jesus to speak the word immediately. The father would be probably shouting in his heart, "Come on, Rabbi, what are you doing? Don't you see? Look at my boy. He is dying." But here's the point. Look what Jesus does. He doesn't heal the boy right away. He drags out with some questions. He asks the father the question. He's letting this misery continue. The boy is miserable, in a miserable state. But he just let it happen. Why? Because this boy's miserable state is a picture of our misery. Picture of utter helplessness. If you can, please notice that progression of the story. Jesus does not heal him when he hears about the symptoms for the first time in verse 18. He hears the symptoms three times in this story. Jesus still does not heal him, even they placed him at his feet, foaming at the mouth, conversing. In verse 20, at the end, it's when Jesus asks the father a question. After the question, he heals him. And Jesus is dragging it out. It's when people realize this boy is helpless. It's when the father realizes that he himself is utterly, utterly helpless. That is the time. Because Jesus wants to raise faith in him. Why? Because it's only when you see your own inability, only when he experiences himself and sees his helplessness of his situation, his faith finally born. That's what faith is. Deny yourself totally. And that's not an easy thing to do, I tell you. Only when we realize how incapable we are, we learned the story about a few weeks ago about Abraham. The author of Hebrews says, Abraham, old, as good as dead, which means he has to realize he by himself he can never produce an heir. Total denial of himself. That is the beginning of faith. And then we lift our eyes to the one who is able, that is Jesus Christ. Let's go to the third point. Jesus teaches the Father to totally depend, utterly, totally depend on Christ. Verse 21, he asks, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything. He sort of believes, but he's not perfectly sure whether or not Jesus can help him. Remember, it all centers around the one issue, whether or not Jesus can heal this boy. The word "if you can" is crucial. "If you can" is full of doubt and uncertainty. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." In other words, this man does not have true faith. If you believe me, if you depend on me, all things are possible to him who believes in him. Totally depend on him. For your side note, Lord's Day 7 tells about the true faith. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, emphasize the word not only, it's not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all the things that are written in the Word of God is true. Not only that, it is important, yes, you have to acknowledge that, but not only that, it is also wholehearted trust that all those gifts, all those promises that are written in the Old Testament and New Testament, namely the gifts of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, salvation, are freely granted not only to others, okay, not only to others who are sitting here, but also to me. These gifts, eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, are given to me. It is mine. In a technical term, in the theology, we call that appropriation. To appropriate is a little bit difficult term. So simply put, it means to make it mine, to apply it mine. One simple illustration is that when you receive a paycheck, it doesn't become yours until you cash it out or you put it in your bank account. To make it yours, that is called to appropriate, to make it yours. Of course, in theology, Reformed theology, that appropriation is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do it for you, to convince you, revive you, your will. The gifts, these blessings are given to me. I have to be convinced that this salvation is given to me, this person, me, myself. So this father had some knowledge about Jesus Christ. It's not 100% sure, but it's there. But what the father was missing was the second part, appropriation. The wholehearted trust that this gift, first of all, he had to be sure. He was not sure whether Jesus was able. But if you can, is it possible for him to give this blessing, healing to my son? Wholehearted trust that this gift, this blessing is freely granted to me, to him, to this man who doubts, who's missing that conviction, the trust, the wholehearted trust. Jesus said to this man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him, to you. If you believe, this is yours, to him who believes. And look at this response. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with the tears, you can imagine his face covered with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, Lord, I can see, I see, now I see who you are, I want to believe, but look at me, Lord, still I have these dark shadows of unbelief. With my scientific analysis, my own reasoning, my knowledge, with my own stubbornness, I fail to trust you totally because according to my science, according to my logic, there's no way to cast out this demon. In this dispute between scribes and disciples, I don't know where to stand. Because with my own eyes, I see that these disciples were not cast out the demons. With my own experience, with my own conclusion, I have no choice but fall into unbelief. I recognize my unbelief. Help me, Lord.
This was very honest confession.
It is such a beautiful prayer if you think about it. Laying down everything before the Lord. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And here's the lesson for us. Faith, by definition, wholeheartedly trust in the Lord. Faith is totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Total dependence. Tell you once again, it's not easy thing to do. It is possible only by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord healed the boy. Verse 26, the Spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. And many people said, he's dead. Can you imagine how the father would have felt? That moment, I trusted the wrong guy. I don't know. Could he sustain a faith even for that few seconds? But look at what Jesus does. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now this is we can explain it as a kind of touching story. We could do that, but I think there's something more than that. In this we see the picture of Christ's future ministry. From Mark chapter 8, Christ began to speak to the disciples about his death and resurrection, because that's the whole point of the gospel. It is a beautiful story, but that's not the main thing. Before this story of the father and the boy, Jesus talked about death and the resurrection. And after this story, once again, he talks about his death and resurrection. Why does he do that? Because that's the core message of the gospel. So between his comments about his death and resurrection, Mark, the Holy Spirit, placed this story precisely in this spot. Look at the comment. The people said, he's dead. Mark says, he became as one dead. Not moving, not responsive. People were probably talking, what's going on? But Jesus lifted him up by his hand and he arose. Here is the picture of what is going to happen to the Son of God. In his providence, he was the son of a father. Later, the Son of God will be raised. So will be the Son of God will be raised from his death, as Christ said 3 days later. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How did Jesus help him? By showing him the picture of what is going to happen in the future. The picture of his own resurrection, death and the resurrection. You have to think, when you read a story like this, why did Holy Spirit use that particular word in this particular story, in this particular context? Why the word dead? Why did he use the word, he is dead, and Jesus lifted him up and he arose? It is very obvious. To point, to draw our attention not to the personal story of this boy and the child, boy and the father, but to Christ himself. So we can conclude that the Lord helped the father to believe by pointing, drawing his attention to the picture of his death and the resurrection. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. Beloved in the Lord, put your hope in Christ. Not on the disciples, not on the Lord's servants. The Lord's servants, they are supposed to reflect the glory and point their fingers to, draw their people's attention to Christ himself. Put your hope in Christ who died and arose again on the third day.